Now, every once in a while, we do more than one sermon review in a week. And this is a great opportunity this week because we're going all the way to Friday. And here on this live edition of Issues, Etc., August the 26th, we're going to be doing another sermon review in the course of 1 week. Now, the one we did on Tuesday was from an Orthodox priest. Where was this again? This was in Wichita, Kansas, right in the heart of America, right there, from an Orthodox cathedral there in Wichita. And we heard a sermon about anxiety and fear. And as noted in that sermon evaluation, our problem was diagnosed, but the solution was, well, lacking. Our problem was that we're fearful and anxious about many things. We have right fears and wrong fears, but in the end, we were basically told not to be afraid, that Jesus teaches us not to be afraid, that Jesus promises us that he'll be with us and never leave us. And that's about where it was left. The cross was conspicuously absent from that sermon. Well, here's a chance to compare and contrast. We're going to be evaluating another sermon here during this last part of Issues, Etc. today for about the next 45 minutes. This sermon comes from a regular guest here on the program, chosen more or less at random. Dr. Jeff Gibbs preaches this sermon. I believe he preached in the chapel of Concordia Seminary here recently. It's based on Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. We'll read that here so that you get the full context of where he's coming from. And this is important, too, because this is an example, among other things, of a textual sermon. Now, what do I mean by textual sermon? I mean this. There are sermons that use no text whatsoever. The preacher just gets up and starts talking about what he wants to talk about, and he might quote the Bible here and there, or maybe sometimes at length. But what he's done is he's begun with what he wants to say, and then he's found Bible passages to support what he wants to say. That's not textual preaching. That technically is proof texting. I know what I want to say. I found a Bible passage that says the same thing. This is the classic Rick Warren approach to the Bible. I'm going to write a book on purpose. Now, let me search through all the Bible translations that use the word purpose, and when I find them, I'll just pull them out and use them wherever I find them useful. It's not textual. Textual preaching is, what does the text say? You start with what the Bible says, and you say what the Bible says. And you let the chips fall while they may. Now, another thing that makes this a good textual sermon is that he uses the language of the text. You know, there's really nothing wrong with using the same words that the Bible uses. They're good words. In fact, those words are inspired, we believe, don't we? So we use those, the language of the text, and we say what the text says. The text here is Psalm 25, verse 1 through 7. And of course, through this sermon review, this is a short sermon, it's a chapel sermon, so there's probably time to take phone calls. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is a familiar section of Scripture. Before we get to that text, our diagnostic test. Three parts. One, listen. How often is Jesus mentioned? This is just simply a matter of keeping a tally of how often Jesus gets mentioned. If Jesus isn't mentioned, then the sermon had nothing to do with Jesus. It wasn't about him. It was about you or someone else or something else. If Jesus is mentioned, go on to step two. That is, ask yourself, is he the subject of the verbs? That is Jesus the one who is doing the action, or is Jesus the one who is the object of the action, that is, being acted upon? Is Jesus active, or is he passive in this sermon? Who is running the verbs? Now, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then that brings us to part three of our diagnostic, which is, what are those verbs? What is it the preacher is telling you Jesus does, has done, is doing, will do? And here, it calls for a little bit of discernment. Are you being told? Here's a good example in the sermon we heard on Tuesday. Jesus tells, teaches, counsels, promises. What was missing from the sermon? Jesus bears my sin. Jesus suffers. Jesus dies. Jesus rises again. He bleeds. He saves. He forgives. He stands in my place. All these things that Scripture tells us Jesus does for us. Now, is there anything wrong with saying that Jesus tells and teaches and counsels? No, because he does. But none of that is really relevant to a sinner who needs to be more than just a Jesus who tells him something or teaches him something or counsels him to do something. So those verbs are very important. Is Jesus being presented your teacher, your coach, personal fitness trainer, or your Savior at the cross? Here is Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7, and then the sermon from Dr. Jeff Gibbs. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make known to me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Here's the sermon by Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a rare thing and a gift to want the things that I actually need. Think about that with me for just a few seconds. By nature, we seem to be people who just want stuff, tangible stuff, intangible stuff. Of course, we live in perhaps the most consumeristic culture in the history of the human race, so this exaggerates this part of us, but that's just the way we are. We want things. The problem, of course, enters in when we want things either that we do not actually need or that we should not actually have. You can call that problem various things, but we have a nice word for it. It's called sin. Whether it's coveting or lust or greed or whatever, we find it far too easy. In fact, we find it natural to want things that we should not have or that we do not need. And if that were not enough, there's one more thing that comes in to complicate this problem. Even when, by God's mercy, we realize that we need to want the right things, the problem is we may not know what those things are, because life is complicated. And when the pressure's on, it's hard to think clearly and hard to know what to pray. When important things will be impacted, when the lives of important people will be changed by what we do or what we do not do, the pressure is on, and there are frankly times when I don't even know what I need. So it is a rare thing and a gift from God to want the things that we actually need.
All right, this is his introduction. Now I'm just making a judgment call here that I always like to stop the preacher after the introduction, what I consider to be the introduction to the sermon. Now that is not to say this isn't substantial. Most of the time, when you hear a preacher give you the introduction to the sermon, it starts with, "There was once a man who in Great Britain in the 19th," and it starts into some story. It's historical, or "I was walking down the street just the other day," or I have no problem whatsoever with personal references in sermons. I do them quite often. I just would like them to be relevant. You know, Joel Osteen, he starts out every sermon with a joke. That is not only, it suffers not only from being completely irrelevant to the topic he's going to address, but I think it concedes, you know, you kind of got to break the ice with an audience. So let's break the ice. That's not what preaching is about. Preaching isn't about breaking ice. It's about crushing hearts as hard as stone. And a joke won't do it. It might build the rapport with your audience. Although I would argue that Joel Osteen's got as much rapport as anybody could possibly have with his audience to a fault. What we need here first, by way of introduction, I think Dr. Gibbs has done a good job of it, is straight to the point. We want the wrong things, and that's wrong. But it's not just that bad, it's worse. We don't want the right things. And he said it twice. It is a rare gift to want the things that we actually need. Now his text is Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. His introduction is concluded. Where does he go from here?
And that is why Psalm 25, the first seven verses, will be a blessing for us today. This is a real prayer from a real believer, but it's also the Word of God. And so here we real believers, real prayers, can find help, and we can learn to want and ask for what we really need. From the psalm then, three things. The first thing that we actually need is a different past. In verses 6 and 7, the psalmist prays, "Remember your compassion, Yahweh, your loving kindness, for they are of old. The sins of my youth and my rebellions do not remember. According to your mercy, remember me because of your goodness, Yahweh." It's interesting. The psalmist prays, "Yahweh, please remember this, don't remember that, and do remember me." The problem, the psalmist realizes, is his past. Now, we deal with the past in different ways. Maybe the worst way to deal with it is to just pretend it never happened, to cover over it and not ever think about it. That won't work. The past will come back to haunt us, my sins and my rebellions against God. They say that if we ignore the mistakes of the past, one is doomed to repeat them, and that is true in our spiritual lives. Without meaning to dwell on it or wallow in it, I need to know that I did that, that I said that, that I made those choices. In a very important way, it's actually salutary when I remember my past, because it keeps me humble, and it makes me wary, and it brings home the words of the apostle, "Let the one who thinks that he is standing take heed, lest he fall." We do not need to cover over our past or ignore it. What we need is for Yahweh not to remember it. What we need is for God to give us a new past. And so the psalmist prays, "God, don't remember what I can remember. Instead, remember your compassion, your loving kindness of old. Lord, you change my past. You take it away. Do not remember it." This is the first thing that we need from God. Dear friends, your God has done this. For him, your past is different. In his eyes and in his heart, your past sins and rebellions have been replaced with compassion. Your deeds have been replaced with his deed, with a cross. The psalmist prayed, "Remember me because of your goodness." The thief who was getting what his past had deserved prayed, "Lord, remember me." What they needed is what we need. And this is what God gives to you again today in Jesus Christ.
All right, we pause right there. Wow, I mean, it's amazing. Now, these guys are pressed for time. And I'll tell you something about the typical seminary sermon. I've heard many of them. Spent 4 years in the place. The typical seminary sermon is neither this clear nor this cross-centered. Most of them are lectures. I've even heard a couple that never got to the cross at all. In fact, won't mention any names, assisted in chapel 1 year as a seminarian, went through chapel, did my thing, read the readings, said the prayers. The preacher preached, got back. When the chapel service was over, the preacher put his hand to his forehead in a dope slap and said, "I forgot to talk about Jesus in the sermon." Now, I would be far more concerned had he said, "Oh, I forgot to talk about Jesus. Oh, well, big deal." He considered it no small deal to have forgotten to talk about Jesus. But, you know, the tendency in seminary sermons is that they become lectures these men teach for a living, and they tend to teach far more than preach. Well, what has Dr. Gibbs given us? Right to the point. What do we really need? And this is textual. He's basing this upon what the psalmist actually says. What do we need? We need a different past. Our past is full of sin and rebellion and bad decisions. and things that we have done and thought and said that were wrong, that were sin. That past isn't going to do us any good. In fact, it's going to do us no good whatsoever. What we need is a different past. Now, he's not, that's now, if that's all the farther he went, then I thought, okay, that's fine. That's fine. We need a different past. But it's very easy for us to say, yeah, but that is in the past. That is in the past. And so many Christians do this. My past is my past, and that was in the past. And I don't do that anymore. So I don't really have to worry about that. We hear this all the time. Joyce Meyer encourages her listeners and her devotees to just say, hey, you know who you were? No big deal. In fact, that's not who you are anymore. So don't worry about it. Forget about it. In fact, she really counsels what I think psychologists would call first-rate turbocharged denial. But you notice Dr. Gibbs says, well, the one thing we shouldn't do with our past, we need a different past, but the one thing we should not do with the past we've got is cover it up or pretend it never happened or ignore it. Because that doesn't deal with our past. The sins of our youth are not answered. The sins of our age or our present or our today are not answered by simply pretending they didn't happen. That's what Joyce Meyer says. She says, oh, I sin every day. Come on. Give me a break. I sin every day. I do things that are wrong. But that's not who I am. As soon as I do it, I just forget it. And I act as though it never happened because I'm not that sinner. I'm going to live in the Spirit. I call it denial. I think it borders on some form of psychosis in the case of some people. But that doesn't answer your sin. Forgetting it and acting as though it didn't happen is no answer. That's just sweeping it under the rug. You see, the preaching of the law here, I think, is rather keen. And it's very simple. You've got a past. I have a past. Mine might be very checkered. Yours might be less checkered. But what's true of both of us is our past is full of things we have said and thought and done, and our past up to this day, up to this moment, full of things we have said and thought and done that are sinful, that do us no good, that do us nothing but harm, and that set us at odds with our God. What do we need? A different past. Where are we going to get it? By forgetting that the one we have exists? No. It must come from God. I love the way he puts it. He uses the language of the text. We need to remember our past because those are ours. Those are our sins. We need God to not remember our past. See, there's the answer to our sins and to give us a new one. Where is it found? He says, you get a whole new past. Whose past do you get? Jesus' past. What you did is replaced with what Jesus did. Right there at the cross. Your past is disobedience. His past, he could look back at the end of his life there at the cross and see no disobedience whatsoever. Imagine that, coming to the end of your life with a completely clear conscience, because you'd never sinned. And he took it there at the cross and just laid it right on you and said, it's all yours. My past is now yours. And when Jesus gives us his past, his perfect obedience, then God doesn't remember yours anymore. Because now you have Jesus' past. And you notice, he didn't have to go and talk in long, eloquent terms about how much Jesus bled and how much Jesus suffered. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. We're talking about, is the cross the point of the sermon? Not just, I want to write a book someday called The Cross is Not a Footnote. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's not a footnote. It's not an appendix. It's not an epilogue. It is the point of Christian preaching. Oh, by the way, it's also not the prologue. Don't tell me, well, Christian preaching is so that we can learn to move beyond the cross. The cross is the starting point. We assume everybody knows the cross. Now we're going to talk about living in the life of the cross. Don't give me that. The cross is the point of Christian preaching for unbelievers, for believers, for all sinners. This is why Luther says the cross is our theology. And if theology is nothing but opening your mouth and saying things about God, then when you open your mouth to say things about God, which is what preaching is supposed to be, the cross better come out. He gives us a new past. It's Christ's past. Was that so hard? Law? Gospel. Law? Gospel. Here's the conclusion to Dr. Gibbs' sermon. We'll get as much as we can in here before this break.
A different past, a clean slate, a record washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Every morning, mercy's new. Ask Him for this gift. He will give it as often as you need it. What else can we learn from this psalm to want because we need it? How about strength for today? The psalmist was in trouble, facing enemies of undescribed nature and size, verses 2 and 3. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies rejoice over me. Indeed, all who wait for you will not be ashamed. Those who deal faithlessly without cause will be ashamed. The psalmist trusts in Yahweh, not some other god, and other people know that. They identify the psalmist with the God to whom he lifts up his soul. This means that when the psalmist falls before his enemies and is put to shame, then the name of his God will be put to shame. This is what the psalmist dreads, and he prays for God's help so that he will not be ashamed in the face of his enemies. Dear friends, we have enemies too. There are those around us, those who hate the name of Christ and who hate the law and gospel message that proclaims that there is only one Savior and only one Lord who can help. They hate that message, and they would like to see you fall so that you would be ashamed, and they can point the finger and say, see, look at those people. Look at those close-minded Christians.
Now, I want you to bear in mind the audience here that Dr. Gibbs is addressing, and it will help you understand where he's going in the latter part of his sermon. He is addressing a seminary community. He's addressing the faculty there. He is addressing also, by and large, the students there, men who are training for the pastoral ministry. So that'll help you understand a little bit about the language he uses here in the latter part of his sermon. But you notice, when he got to the good news of the cross, he didn't stop. You know, there's more good news than just that God has taken care of your past by not remembering your past and giving you a new past, the past of His Son, Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience in the place of your disobedience, His righteousness in the place of your unrighteousness, His sinlessness in the place of your sin, His death in the place of the life that you lived and screwed up so profoundly, and His life in the place of your death. That's yet to come, by the way. You'll get that when He comes again, when He replaces your death with His life. But there's good news for today, not just your past, it's for today. Where does the strength for today in the face of our enemies lie? Same place. The strength to face our past lies. You see, if our past has been replaced with Jesus' past, so has our future with His future. We'll conclude the sermon when we come back.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Ken Sherb, co-editor of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God, on the biggest problem with American civil religion.
The biggest problem would be to begin to think that because you are a relatively decent citizen and that somehow or another you fit into this civil society which finds its place under God, if you're keeping your nose clean, obeying the laws, paying your taxes, then you must be in pretty good with God. Not so.
Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts American Civil Religion and Society. For more information about The Anonymous God, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
The Apostle Peter, he warned about evolution.
Answers with Ken Ham
a popular speaker on defending the Bible from the very first verse. Well, Ken, most of us think that evolution was an idea started by Charles Darwin about 150 years ago. So how could Peter have warned us about evolution 2,000 years ago?
First of all, Mark, Darwin didn't come up with the idea of evolution. He just popularized a particular version of it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us that in the last days scoffers will come. They'll say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, people will say that the processes we see today have basically continued as they have from the beginning. Evolutionists teach this when they say that the processes of nature have virtually been the same from the supposed beginning billions of years ago until now. An excellent example to illustrate this can be found when you visit the Grand Canyon. The park rangers will tell you that the layers of rock in the canyon are the result of slow processes that have continued for millions of years. But the evidence from the rock layers fits with what the Bible tells us concerning the judgment of the flood. It's so obvious these layers were laid down catastrophically, not slowly. But evolutionists deliberately choose to ignore the obvious. And you know why? They don't want to submit to the God of the Bible.
Ken Ham answers the most asked questions about Noah's flood in his free new booklet. You can get it simply by going to our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Have you ever watched a movie and noticed how brand names are clearly seen? You may hear characters request a certain soft drink or mention the specific name of their shampoo. That is called product placement. And companies pay thousands of dollars to have their products seen on the screen. Don't let your children be fooled by that. Help them to recognize that an ad is an ad, even if it takes place in the middle of a show. And just because the hero brushes with a certain brand of toothpaste, that is no guarantee it will make anyone smile brighter. Jesus loves your children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to be misled or tricked by deceptive ads. Help your children to recognize product placement ads when they see them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Next time in the Bible study, we'll be in those chapters in 1 Kings which contain the story of the still small voice. The voice of the Lord was not in the wind or in the earthquake. We'll talk about it with the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are coming to you live this Friday, a rare Friday edition of Issues Etc. And we've got just a few minutes left here in this sermon with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, our sermon review. We're kind of, when we're done here, I'm going to compare and contrast with the sermon we heard earlier this week, the sermon on Tuesday that we reviewed. Then, coming up in the last 15 minutes of Issues Etc., and by the way, I do invite your questions and comments in the meantime, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Every sermon review is also open lines, you know. Scott Klusendorf will be our guest for the last 15 minutes of the program from the Life Training Institute. We'll talk about the Journal of the American Medical Association story on fetal pain. Of course, there's been some reaction to it. We have some audio from the editor of that journal and what she thought was going on when she published this story on fetal pain, her reaction to some of the criticism. We'll have Scott Klusendorf react to her in the last 15 minutes of Issues Etc. So we've come to this point in the sermon where Dr. Gibbs has given us a clear word of law, answered it with Jesus Christ himself at the cross, and he's not done with the good news. It's not just our past that we don't have to worry about. It's also our present and our future.
They want our names to appear in the paper as a part of a scandal. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." What we need today is strength, the strength that only God can supply through his Spirit, through the truth about Jesus for you and Jesus with you and the Holy Spirit in you. We need the strength to stand for Christ and not be ashamed and not dishonor His holy name. This is what we need. And the psalm teaches us to want it. A different past cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and strength for the present to bring honor to the name of Christ by what we say and by what we do. One more thing. We need a future. But God, make it your future.
Now, before he goes on to the future, that whole issue of the present, and he puts the emphasis on strength to stand, what does he say is our strength? Strength is Jesus for us. Jesus for us. That's why I said at the beginning of this sermon review, this is a textual sermon. He's staying in the text. He's keeping us in the text. And as I said before, textual sermons, you not only use the language of the text, but say what the text says and lets the chips fall where they may. This is not using the text as a springboard to talk about something other than what the text says. The Bible should never be used as a springboard for anything else. And so you say, well, why did he go on to talk about strength for today and as we bear the name of Christ? Because that's what the text says. But you'll notice he didn't do what so many preachers might have done with that. You know, we need strength. So where are we going to find it? Well, people, buck up. Come on. Be strong. He did not lay the onus of strength back on you. In fact, I think he makes it pretty clear we don't have the strength. Where we find our strength is where we found an answer to our past and our present and our future in Jesus for us at the cross.
Verses 4 and 5. Your ways, Yahweh, cause me to know. Your paths, teach me. Cause me to go in your truth and teach me, for you are my saving God. For you I wait all day long. Now this part is hard. I don't need to know precisely where the path goes. And as much as I want, I don't need to know the specifics, only that the paths are those which Yahweh lays out, and the ways are those in which He wants me to walk. This may be the most difficult of all things to want God's future, God's paths, on God's terms. This He has to teach us. To teach us His ways of faith, of service, of love, of compassion, of mission. This will have to be God's work in us, for He has to make known His ways and direct us in His truth. It means that we'll have to set aside that dangerous little addition to Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Here am I, Lord, send me, but you have to send me here." We are not allowed to want a future that is ours by planning and ours by design. God will give us what we need, and He will send us where He wants us to go, and only God knows where that might be. But the way, it will be the way of truth, because we trust in Him who is the truth. And He will always be your saving God, no matter where the path will lead. The future is His. And He will give it to you. And He will give you faith so that you may desire nothing other than what He gives. For this is Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He has changed your past. And He gives strength for the present. And He leads you into His future. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
There's the end of the sermon. You know, what strikes me by way of contrast with the sermon we heard on Tuesday? We heard the problem diagnosed on Tuesday. And I think the preacher thought he was giving a solution to our fear and our anxiety. Don't worry, because Jesus is with you. But he never told us where Jesus is with us, where Jesus is for us at the cross. Does it comfort sinners at all to know that Jesus is right there at our side if he hasn't been at the cross for us? Don't assume people know this. Don't assume even you know this. You might even believe this. But I've said it before and I'll say it again. Don't do the preacher's job for him. If the preacher doesn't preach the cross, don't sit there and say, well, I know he meant the cross and I'm just going to fill in the gaps. Go to your preacher and say, next time, preacher, I want to know about Jesus for me. Before you jump over and get to Jesus in me and Jesus through me and all those things that people preach about so much, where was Jesus for me? At the cross, in the grave, and out after 3 days. I love this line. It's a line that you would, I just don't know if you'd ever hear this from most preachers, where Dr. Gibbs said, when he talks about our future and about believing and trusting in what God has promised to do, he said, well, this is going to have to be God's work. You know, that's a great way to end a sermon. When we talk about what lies ahead for us that week, this is going to have to be God's work. He's going to have to do this. You know, we start the sermon sinners, and we end the sermon sinners. We're not any better at the end of the sermon than we were at the start. We haven't improved at all. But we've been told that the answer to our sin has been made by Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. Why? We got Jesus for us at the cross. It's so refreshing occasionally to do a nice sermon. You may not know this, but Dr. Jeff Gibbs is a proud graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I think that's where they taught him to preach Christ-centered and cross-focused and textual sermons. Seems like they're doing a pretty good job. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information about them or to visit their campus, just give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website tonight when you get home, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and you'll find their logo on our homepage, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, Sunday night on the program, we're going to be having a very interesting conversation. This dovetails with something I've written recently, and I was so delighted to read Paul Coughlin's new book called No More Christian Nice Guy, How Being Nice Has Hurt Men, Women, and Children. We're going to be talking with Paul Coughlin Sunday night about that book and about Christian Nice Guy Syndrome. He says men in the Christian church, women and children in the Christian church, have been taught to be nice rather than good. And being nice hasn't helped anyone. And we have a false Jesus being preached in many churches, the nice Jesus, rather than the Jesus who is good. We'll be talking about Christian Nice Guy Syndrome live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Monday, Pastor George Borghardt will be our guest. We're going to talk about Paris Hilton theology. That's Monday on Issues, Etc. We are coming to you live this Friday with the last few minutes of our 3 hours before us. It's August the 26th. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
I was surprised by the hatefulness of these people. I mean, you know, how can they say they love fetuses and hate people?
That was Dr. Catherine DeAngelis. She's editor-in-chief of the Journal of the American Medical Association. Scott Klusendorf joins us, president of the Life Training Institute, to talk about that story that appeared on fetal pain in JAMA and to react to some of the audio from its editor, Dr. Catherine DeAngelis. Scott, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Good to be on.
All right. I'd like you to react in general to DeAngelis' point there. And I know that you have dealt with this many times. What about these crazy pro-life people who are so angry when they read about the JAMA article, who seem to hate so much, and yet they claim to love fetuses?
Well, this is ironic talk coming from people who like to kill fetuses, but the fact of the matter is that even if, let's say, I'm not a very loving person, and even if I'm kind of a grump, and I don't suggest that I'm either of those things, but let's say that I were, how does that in any way refute the pro-life argument that elective abortion takes the life unjustly of a defenseless human being? See, that's the issue. And a lot of this other stuff is just smoke and mirrors. As for this actual study that's been cited, it's interesting to see how the media is reacting. They are reporting this pain study as though it were gospel fact, and it's really a meta-analysis is what it is. And what ended up happening is when pro-lifers did their own meta-analysis about the breast cancer abortion link about, eight, 9 years ago, the news media said, you don't have to listen to any of this stuff because the researchers who did this are against abortion. So the study's biased, throw it out. This study on fetal pain was done by people who are very, very much involved in the abortion rights work, and yet the media is treating their findings like there's no problem at all. Now, I will admit the fact that abortion sympathetic researchers did the study doesn't by itself show that it's wrong. But isn't it interesting that the media has done nothing to point out to the public that the people doing the study actually have an interest in abortion?
Now, just for the sake of clarity, when you say it's a meta-analysis, what we're talking about here is they basically surveyed the literature and then kind of summarized it and drew their own conclusions.
That's exactly right. Yeah, they go over a whole bunch of studies. Now, what's interesting is Dr. Anand, who has testified in the partial birth abortion congressional hearings and in other forums, he is considered the nation's leading authority on fetal pain, and he said this meta-analysis is basically junk science. So it's not the case that researchers agree with the findings of this study. But I will tell you, Todd, that it is not the main issue in the abortion debate. Look, abortion isn't wrong because the fetus feels pain, although that just adds to the wrongness of it. The primary issue here is, does abortion take the life of a defenseless human being? That's what we need to focus on. But having said that, there is value in focusing the public attention at some level on the issue of fetal pain because it, A, humanizes the fetus, and B, kind of reawakens in people their moral intuitions that, wait a minute, if we're going to anesthetize this fetus to avoid it having pain when it's aborted, maybe we shouldn't be killing it in the first place. And that's a good question we want them to ask.
Here's more from Dr. Catherine DeAngelis of the Journal of the American Medical Association.
My position as editor means that I cannot put my own personal politics or religion or beliefs, I can't put that in the way of publishing sound science.
For the sake of clarity here, Dr. DeAngelis is a pro-life Roman Catholic, but she does believe that it should be legal to abort the fetus. What do you make of her argument there, not putting her religious views in the way of sound science?
She's a pro-life Roman Catholic, but thinks it should be legal
a pro-choice Roman
Catholic.
That's correct,
You know, she draws an interesting dichotomy there that liberals love to draw, in that between religion on one hand and science on the other, as if the two are somehow separated, science being true and religion being just personal opinion, like getting your favorite flavor of ice cream. So this idea that, you know, we shouldn't let our religion get in the way of our science, well, I don't know anybody with a Christian worldview that would think those two conflict. They would think that religion and science and reason all work together to get at the truth.
Now, Dr. DeAngelis also says that she personally opposes abortion, although I said she was pro-choice. She personally opposes abortion but believes it should remain legal. What do you make of that particular argument?
Well, I'm always puzzled by that. I mean, as my colleague Greg Kokel has pointed out, it's good to ask people why they personally oppose abortion. I mean, the only reasonable answer I can think of to that question is that you believe it takes the life of an innocent human being without justification. Otherwise, why be opposed to it at all? But what we have here is someone saying, I personally oppose this thing because it's evil, but I think it ought to be legal to do evil. I mean, imagine me saying I personally oppose spousal abuse, but by golly, if you want to do it, I'm not going to impose my morality on you. That just doesn't make sense. And what she is essentially doing, Todd, is assuming that the pro-life claim is merely a preference claim. Just as you wouldn't force your favorite flavor of ice cream on someone, so you shouldn't force any moral viewpoint on them, especially on something like abortion. But moral claims are not about matters of taste. They are about what's right and what's wrong. So she's misconstruing the kind of claim the pro-lifer is making.
Scott, here's one final cut from Dr. Catherine DeAngelis, editor-in-chief of JAMA, the Journal for the American Medical Association.
Just because the findings don't match someone's political or religious belief, I'm sorry, but I'm here to publish science.
not my belief or anybody else's.
Your reaction, Scott?
Well, I would agree with her that if her point is that we should always get at the truth and not let things get in the way of the truth, there's no dispute here. But I think what's really going on here is she is advancing a worldview, a particular worldview that she's trying to pass off as scientific. But in reality, what it is her own presupposed worldview that's getting in the way here. It's just like in the intelligent design debate. Darwinism is not science. And so when people say we have to commit ourselves to Darwinism because science says so, that's ridiculous. Look, the intelligent design people and those who are in favor of Darwinian evolution are asking the exact same question. How do we get here? What's our origins? Likewise, the pro-lifer and those who support abortion are asking the same exact question. What makes human beings valuable and makes them a subject of rights? You cannot reduce this debate to one side being anti-science and the other being pro-science. That just won't work.
It seems, I want to come back to something you said before. It seems a little bit of a trap to make too much of the whole fetal pain issue. And you alluded to this.
Yeah.
That is, I imagine an argument between people who've been reading the paper about the JAMA study, and they say, now look, the fetus can feel pain. And the other person says, no, the study says that there's a certain period of time there where the fetus doesn't feel pain. I want to step in and say, you know, it's really irrelevant whether the fetus can feel pain or not. We might even have studies that would suggest they can't feel pain until they're 3 years old.
Right. Well, in fact, ask anybody who's taken their baby boy in for a circumcision, and that's exactly what they'll be told. The fact of the matter is that the fetal pain issue is a side issue. To be honest with you, I don't know what the answer is as to the exact moment in the development of a fetus that it can feel pain. Here's what I do know. Abortion is not wrong because a fetus, or I shouldn't say abortion is not evil because the fetus feels pain. It's wrong and evil because it takes the life of that human being without justification. Look, if I were sleeping at night and you slit my throat while I'm sleeping, I wouldn't feel pain, but I would still be harmed. And that's the issue, this distinction between pain and harm. The fetus can still be harmed even if it feels no pain, and it's harmed by having its life taken from it without justification.
That came up in the Terri Schiavo case. I remember people arguing for her dehydration and starvation, saying, look, in the state she's in, the condition of her brain, she can't feel pain, so what's the problem?
Yeah, and see, pro-lifers, I think, in a way, Todd, really bought into the premises of the other side of this. Our side was out there arguing that she might get better. Well, you know what? She had no duty to get better. She was a valuable human being the way she was, and it was not a burden on her to prove that somehow she might get better, might be able to one day feel things at a certain level. The truth was she was a valuable human being in virtue of the kind of things she was, and that's the argument we should have made.
Now, when we find these studies coming out and the constant, and it's reflected in Dr. DeAngelis' comments, the constant presupposition that somehow science is this pristine thing with no with absolutely no biases attached whatsoever, and if I'm going to publish science, that means I got to let the science speak. Of course, it always seems to come out in favor of arguments for the pro-choice position. How does the pro-lifer respond?
Wasn't it interesting when Dr. DeAngelo makes that statement, she's not doing science, she's doing metaphysics or philosophy. She's making a statement about science that requires philosophical reflection. I think Christians need to be on guard against scientism, this belief that science is the only source of credible knowledge, and everything else, religion and morality, is just a matter of personal opinion or personal taste. That's a premise we should not buy, and we need to be on the alert for it. And Christians need to point out that there are clearly things we can know that are not scientific facts. I mean, even the claim, as J.P. Moreland points out, even the claim that science is the only truth is itself not a scientific statement, which means it's self-defeating to even make the claim. So that's what I think we need to look out for.
So how would you counsel the pro-lifer so that they can keep the point in mind as people debate fetal pain, as people debate those who are infirm, the possibility of getting better, all of these things? What is the one thing in this entire issue, all of these panoply of issues that we call life issues, that the pro-lifer needs to keep firmly in the center of his attention?
Well, I always think we need to keep the moral logic of our view at the focal point of the debate. And the moral logic of the pro-life view is simply this. It is wrong to take human life without justification. And elective abortion and embryonic stem cell research, for example, is currently practiced, do just that. They take human life without justification. Therefore, both are wrong. Now, that's a very simple syllogism that puts forth the moral logic of our view. There's nothing wrong, however, with making some secondary points a consideration as well. And one of those would be, hey, not only is the fetus killed, it potentially suffers a great deal of harm, or I should say pain, while it's being killed. That helps reawaken people's moral intuitions, and there's value in that. But we can't stop there. We also need to make sure we have laid out the moral logic of our view.
Folks, you can find some great pro-life resources on Scott Klusendorf's website. Just go to ours, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the links you'll find there on the left-hand side of the homepage, and you'll find a direct link to Scott Klusendorf and Life Training Institute, our website, issuesetc.org. Scott, it is always a pleasure. Thanks for being with us in the last few minutes here.
Thanks, Todd.
This is something that we need to bear in mind. And that is, it's easy to get sidetracked into debates that are not exactly to the point. But, look, I am not above arguing that the fetus can feel pain. If this is disproven, however, my pro-life position doesn't collapse in no way whatsoever. The rightness or the wrongness is not based upon the pain that may be felt by the victim of this crime. And yet, if I want to awaken someone's moral sensibilities, I think this is akin to showing pictures of what really happens in an abortion and what is really the result of an abortion, a dead baby. Even if there were no gruesome aspects to it, even if abortion could be somehow performed without ending in bloodshed, literally bloodshed and death, or a gruesome death, it would still be wrong. So the pictures don't make it wrong, and the pain doesn't make it wrong. It's wrong in and of itself, because it takes an innocent life. We keep that in mind. Keep all the other things that are on the periphery. Use them as they are useful. But keep the prize in mind. Tune in tonight at 8 o'clock for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues Etc. It was a live hour, by the way, a rare Friday edition of Issues Etc. In that first hour, we discussed the new Iraqi constitution and religious freedom, the value of the war if Iraq turns out to be just another Islamic nation, and we also had a short conversation on mission work. That's tonight at 8 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.